count it a privilege again to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word, especially as it relates to our salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. May God the Holy Spirit take the things that we examine together this evening and make them a source of challenge to each of us as we continue our spiritual advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. Last night we gave you, by way of introduction, the doctrine of propitiation, and I enjoyed your comments afterwards. One comment was, well, if they don't understand propitiation now, they never will. We went into it in great detail. We have more to say about it. We've only covered 3 points of the entire doctrine. But basically, you must understand that there are 2 things involved in the area of propitiation. One is propitiation itself, and then the other is justification. And as I listed them last evening, you will note that propitiation is the Godward side of our salvation, whereas justification is the manward side. And you can never reverse these. You can never say, for example, that God is justified in what he does, because God doesn't need to be justified, because if he was justified, he would then be subject to a higher power. Whereas it is man that needs to be justified because he has violated the standard of God. So again, justification is the judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous. And remember, too, the integrity of God is involved in our salvation. As a matter of fact, it becomes the very center of the point of reference for our condemnation. Those that believe erroneously, as far as I'm concerned, that the love of God is the focal point, miss the whole point. The love of God cannot be the focal point. The love of God can only work when he has an affinity with that love. In other words, he's going to direct that love to someone. There must be some worth in the individual as such, so that that love can be exercised. To say that God loves the sinner would be very incorrect. Now, when you say, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Well, that is a mental attitude love. It is a non-responsive love. It's an impersonal love, which means that God is free to love on the basis of who and what he is. But it's not a personal love. So when we deal with the word love as a part of the essence of God, we must recognize the fact that that does not constitute the focal point of his dealing with us. After salvation, yes. Before salvation, no. It is his integrity or holiness, which is made up of 2 parts. 1, his justice, and 2, his righteousness. Now, why is that important? And why am I being so technical about it? Because the Word of God places importance on these 2 terms, and the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans makes it very technical and extremely important as far as their distinctions. You see, it is the justice of God that condemns us, but it is the righteousness of God that supplies what the justice of God demands, his righteousness imputed to the believing sinner, the result of which is salvation to mankind, available, then appropriated, upon gospel hearing and response to believing in Christ as Savior. It's a very important principle. Now, it's all based on, first, the concept of propitiation. Here again is the cross. Here's man. Man is under the big C, condemnation. God's justice condemned man because of the sin nature. You see, we are in Adam's race, and therefore we are in a fallen race, a condemned race. However, the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, and all the sins of the entire human race are imputed to Christ and judged by the justice of God. So the very justice that condemned man also condemned his son on the cross. However, Now God is free because as he looks down, he is propitiated. He is satisfied that he can now deal with man on the basis of the work of the cross. Consequently, he does so by imputing the righteousness, that's the other half of divine integrity, to man, and therefore now has relationship with man so that he can love him. The big error is that the love of God is the very basis of our salvation. It is not. It is the justice of God. It all begins right there. And then, as a result of condemnation, what the justice of God demands, the righteousness of God supplies, then he is free to love us. Excuse me. So understand that. My wife was doing that before we came, and I said, have you taken a cough drop? And she says, yeah. I said, well, that's why you're coughing. But I took one too. I don't know why they don't call them anti-cough drops. Why would you want to call anything a cough drop? It makes you cough. All right. So by way of definition, we have at least defined simply thus far what propitiation means. God looks upon his Son and is satisfied. That's the primary interpretation of the word propitiation. Now he is free to work with man on the basis of the work of his Son. This fills in our definition of what grace was. Remember? Grace is everything that God is free to do for mankind based on the work of the cross. Grace is not meaningless, nor it is simply overlooking the situation. The justice of God comes on the scene and says, I must condemn. I must condemn because I am absolutely righteous. But the very righteousness that he possesses, he imputes to the believing sinner, and now he can have relationship and subsequent fellowship. Prior to that, he cannot. If he could, it would be a violation of his integrity, and he will not violate his integrity. Remember, all of the principles of the essence of God work in balance with each other. Don't ever accentuate one over the other. The Calvinists made that mistake. When they built their entire philosophy of theology around the sovereignty of God. Now balance it out. Then you have the liberals and some of the fundamental theologies that build their entire philosophy around the love of God. And they overlook completely his justice and righteousness. So you have to have it all in balance. And hopefully you understand now at least how that works out. All right, we covered 3 points. Let's review them again for the benefit of those who were legitimately not here last evening. If you are not here and you have no legitimate reason for not being here, you cannot take notes. All right, point one. As a matter of fact, put your fingers in your ears. You cannot hear what I'm teaching. Point one. Propitiation is the Godward side of the work of the work of Christ in salvation. Secondly, specifically, it is the work of Christ on the cross which deals with the integrity of God. Again, you see, there's where the integrity of God becomes the focal point of our salvation. Three, propitiation means satisfaction. Hence, in propitiation, the justice of God judges our sins, and the integrity of God is satisfied with that judgment. When God looks and sees his Son on the cross, he is satisfied in the work. Why? Because he judged his Son. Now all our sins have been placed upon Christ. Therefore, we can no longer have our condemnation based on our sins. From that day forth, man is going to be judged according to his works. And unfortunately, he can never work hard enough to ever achieve to the righteousness of God. Now, let me just propose heresy of the hypothetical here. If man could develop somehow in life to achieve equal status as the righteousness of God, he would be saved. What's the problem? He can't. That's the problem. He can't, no matter how hard he tries. And you see, there's where another error creeps in, because with the liberals, and of course with Catholicism and Orthodoxy, that is Greek Orthodoxy, and all of the so-called works salvation groups, they all say somehow you can perform works that are suitable for God, which is in fact lessening the integrity of God. And saying, in effect, we're going to bring God's integrity down to our level, and he must then accept us because we did the best we could. That's their philosophy. That's their theological philosophy. Unfortunately, that's heresy. And it's heresy because it compromises God's integrity. So if you see the integrity of God as absolute perfection, then the only way that you or I can have salvation is somehow to receive absolute perfection. Well, how are you going to do it in that of yourself? You can't. So what does God do to help us? He imputes absolute perfection in us at the moment of salvation. Does that mean we're absolutely perfect? No, because we still have a sin nature. But when God sees us, he no longer sees our sin. He sees his imputed righteousness. Now, why then can he have fellowship with man? Because he has fellowship with the other two members of the Trinity who equally have the same righteousness. Then on top of that, not only do we have the righteousness of the Father imputed, but we have double portion imputation by virtue of our position in Christ. So now we share in Christ's righteousness. Can't get much better than that. So when God sees us, he sees his own righteousness that is imputed, plus his Son's righteousness. And he cannot reject either one. Why? Because he's been in status quo in agreement with that righteousness from eternity past. There never was a time where he did not agree and have fellowship with the other two persons of the Trinity. They never had an argument. One didn't slam the door and leave heaven for a while. There has never been discourse or discord with it. There's been a lot of discourse, but not discord amongst the members of the Trinity. And if you could find three people on earth that agreed on everything, you would have to say that they were human Trinity. But let's face it, no matter how much we agree, we can't agree on everything. We just can't. Now, that means you'd have to eat what I eat. And unfortunately, I'd have to eat what you eat. I could probably live on steak and potatoes forever. Vegetables don't do a thing for me. I eat them only because I know that somehow I need to. To me, eating is a means of survival, just so I won't die of hunger, you see. But generally, I eat what I like. And a lot of things that are good for me, I don't like. So we can't be equal there either. There's no equality on earth, by the way. And there's no fairness on earth. I hear people say, well, that isn't fair. Well, whoever told you it was going to be? Kids are especially that way. Well, that isn't fair. Hey, you're living in the devil's world. This is cosmos diabolicus. You're not going to get anything other than unfair treatment. And more so because you're a believer. You come under maximum attack because you declared war against the principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness the moment you recognize Christ the Savior. So, well, I didn't know that. Well, I just told you you did. And that war has been raging ever since. And it will rage until the end of the millennium. In some cases, we'll not be affected by it because of the rapture. We'll no longer be troubled by his presence. At least 3.5 years after we get to the Lord, why, he's cast out of heaven and he is actually chained in the abyss for the thousand-year reign of Christ. At the end of the thousand years, he's released for what the Bible says, a little season. I don't know what that means, frankly. That's one passage I cannot, because I don't know what a little season is. You know, like when God says a day to him is like a thousand years. Does he mean a little season a day? Or is it a little season in our thinking? Doesn't matter, really. I know he has the opportunity to go to and fro on the earth, and he convinces a huge amount of the population to follow him. Then the revelation continues by saying fire comes down from heaven, second phase of the baptism of fire, and destroys all the unbelievers on earth that have followed under the principle of the Magog revolution. Similar to the previous one in the tribulation period, only there you had the combination of Gog and Magog. But I'm not teaching prophecy tonight, so we'll just let that go. Point four. Propitiation frees the justice of God to go to immediately give anyone who believes in Christ one half of divine integrity. I gave you this last night, which happens to be the righteousness of God imputed. This constitutes the down payment of our salvation. And how does God know the difference between believer and non-believer? By their lifestyle? Not necessarily so. By whether or not he sees that imputed righteousness. Now, if they cut you open, you wouldn't have a plus R dropout. But it's imputed nevertheless. That's why we're told positionally that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We're already there as far as our position is concerned. But actually, we're not. We're here. Point five. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God by faith in Christ frees divine justice to provide blessings for the believer at salvation. There are two types of blessing that are provided for us at salvation. Logistical grace blessings, that keeps us alive, so that eventually we can go to the second category, which is escrow blessings. Now, what are logistical grace blessings? Logistical grace blessing is the same as logistical supplies or the logistics in the troop movement of the military. You have to provide certain things so that the military will be able to move in masses. Some of them include, well, one is obvious, transportation. You've got to provide transportation or good shoes. And I remember when I was in the military, we were told that the shoes that we were wearing were the latest technological shoes for walking. And they were phenomenal. I still have some. Matter of fact, I bought two pair long after I got out of the service from people who had been in the, who were still in the service, and I told them, hey, you know, at the base, buy me a couple of pairs of Brogans. I just love them. They're very comfortable. They're not the same as the ones I had in the 50s. They're better. They're technologically even better than the ones we had in the 50s. And the ones in the 50s, those of you that were in the military, you can remember marching for miles and miles and miles and really not having achy feet unless you had problems with your feet to begin with, or blisters and all the rest of it. And that was designed that way because you have to have troop movement. Another is if you have too far to go, you provide the Navy for ships. You Marines know that. Marines are shipped by the Navy and Army personnel as well, especially in an invasion. Or aircraft, that's logistical support, or trucks and jeeps. So you may not have an airplane. You may have an old beat-up Chevrolet. That's your logistical transportation for now. As you increase in the blessings that God has provided for you, you may go up to a new Chevy. It's better than a Fiat. And then some of you may think that your ultimate blessing would be a Harley. You see, something like that. Because we all know that the Lord is coming back on a Harley. That's quite obvious. I'm going to get a picture. Wes thinks he's going to get the only one that exists, but I'm going to get one too. In the rec room, for lack of a better term, the MPR at the church in Tulsa, where Dan Hill is pastoring, they've got our Lord sitting on a pure white Harley, all decked out. And it's called the rapture of the church. So he's coming back on a Harley or something like that. Oh, the second advent. That's it. When he comes back to earth, he'll come back not on a white charger, but rather not a white horse, but a white Harley. So Wes wants one of those, and I want one also. I won't put it up in the auditorium. Don't sweat it. I'll have it reduced down on an overhead, and I'll put it on there. No, I'll probably put it either in my shop or my office or right in the middle of our living room or someplace. Well, my wife would just love that. Or I might even put it in our office, co-sharer. Although it's huge, you know, it's about this big, and that might be just too big. MPR, that's where it would work. Great. Thanks for reminding me. We have one, too. All right, so salvation adjustment provides logistical blessing. What are some other areas of logistical support? Food. You have to feed the troops. So God knows that he has to keep us alive. One of them is food. And we have some phenomenal passages in Scripture. For example, the psalmist says, I will never beg for bread. God will provide. And if you've ever been to the point, and I'm sure some of you have, where you just didn't know where your next meal was coming from, God has always provided. I can remember in the early part of my ministry, pastoring a church that was quite small. I think I was getting about $30 a week. It was the same church that had suggested that they buy flowers when they were paying me $5 a week, and the flowers were $20 a week. And I says, all right, then you ask your roses to do your preaching for you. They backed up very quickly. Of course, sometimes, you know, pastors have to take their stand and grab the deacon by the nose, you know, and twist it. But in any event, many a time we'd be reduced down to no food. And I didn't quite do like George Mueller did, you know, sit down at an empty table with our three children and say, let us pray, and thank God for the food that he was going to provide. That's what Mueller used to do. And he had an orphanage. And he was so faithful in understanding God's provision that he would just simply gather all the children together with all of the counselors. They would sit down in mass. He would then stand, no food. The cook standing there waiting. And he would thank God for the food that he was going to provide. And they would sit there. And in less than a half hour, food was brought in from all different sources. Just phenomenal. And he didn't know where it was coming from. Well, I never went that far. I don't think God wanted to try me that hard, because I may have cooked one of the children at that time. But nevertheless, we would actually sit there and faithfully know that God was going to provide. There'd be a knock at the door, and there'd be my mother. And she rarely did this. And she'd have two large bags of groceries. I was just coming by, and I thought you might need this. And so I said, yeah, Mom, we really need it. And she'd come in, she'd say, what are you having for dinner? I said, whatever you brought us. Then I think it got to the point where she thought that she was God's logistical supply for us. And she hasn't stopped since. Some of you are still benefiting by that. We call her the bag lady. But on Sunday morning, she just brings all kinds of stuff. She goes to these places where they, day-old bread, for example, and stuff like that. Fantastic. And some of you benefited by it. That was one of the reasons why we thought it would be beneficial for us to have the Grace Galley, providing food for our own. You ever run low on food? There's no excuse. Now, you may go in there and say, well, I don't like that. Well, tough. Even to this day, I go to those, at the meat counter. They always have, at least at Smith's they do, they have a place there where everything has been reduced. So I kind of go through that, and I come home with four or five steaks that cost me almost half price. Put them in the freezer, and we had one tonight. It's the way it works. I'm not going to pay $5-something a pound for ribeye. I'll pay $2-something a pound for ribeye. So it's a day old or whatever. As long as it smells good. If I open the package and it knocks me over, then I know that it wasn't good to begin with. But day-old bread. How long do you have bread in your house? All right? That's my point. See, I don't want to buy day-old bread. Oh, come on. We've got bread in our refrigerator for a week. That's the way to keep it fresh, by the way. And if you don't think that does any good, stick in the microwave for about 10 seconds. It'll get all fresh and nice. Not more. If you want rubber, leave it in there longer. Those microwaves are amazing in some areas, but in some areas they're absolutely terrible. Just terrible. I don't know how people cook in them, frankly. There must be a knack to it. I just don't like it. I like gas, but we don't have that, so I have to use electric, and that's awful. But that's God's logistical support for me. Food, shelter. That's another one. Now you say, well, I don't like my house. Well, that's what God supplied for you, so lump it, okay? If you're not living in a box, thank God, all right? You're living in a box? Anybody here living in a box? No, all right. So I didn't ask you the size of your house. I'm talking about a box, a wooden box, or a paper cardboard box. No, God supplied for you. That's logistical grace support. Food, shelter. Clothing. I see you're all dressed. Okay? My wife and I have a joke, but we'll let it go at that. We always come out about half-dressed, and I say, I think I'll go like this tonight. And so I say to my wife, are you going to go like that tonight? And she'll say, no, of course not. And I say, why don't you? And she says, probably nobody'd notice anyway. And I'd say, oh, yes, they would. I won't tell you what she doesn't have on, but nevertheless. No, I notice you're all fully dressed. Now, you may not have, Imelda Marcos's 75,000 pairs of shoes, or how many she had. You may have just 2, 3, 5, whatever. I've worn the same shoes for the last 22 years. I've got them on right now. And, well, they cost me a lot of money when I bought them, and I'm too cheap to go out and buy another pair, that's all. A little polish or a little, especially black lacquer, makes them look great. That's what I used to do in the service before inspection. You know, you work on the flight line, and your shoes get to look pretty grody. You know, you're dropping fuel all over them and oil and all kinds of stuff, and so... You know, they'd say, inspection tomorrow. Oh, brother, what are we going to do? So I'd grab the black lacquer can, and I'd just spray them. And, man, they just sat there and glistened in the sunlight. Of course, they also got very hot. So then the next day, I'd have to get acetone, take all the lacquer off, and they would look like they did the day before. Eventually, I'd dry out the leather, and they would one day just crack right off my feet. But, in the service, you always have two pairs. What else does God supply for us logistically? Food, shelter, clothing, and one thing that we left out.
a right pastor teacher, and a place where you can attend to hear the Word of God. You say, well, what about these areas where there is no provision? Oh, there's a provision, but they're negative. I hope you understand, by the way, that there are more pastor teachers that are currently unemployed. And I'm talking about categorical pastor teachers. It's not just Randy. There are probably hundreds of them that are working other jobs simply because of the fact that the areas that they could be ministering in don't want that type of ministry. You know, not everybody likes this type of ministry. We had a man here many years ago. He said, you know, if I wanted to go to Bible school, I would go to a Bible school. But when I go to church, I don't want to have to sit and study. I said, well, what do you want to do when you go to church? I want to sing and I want to feel good. So I got real smart with him. I said, all right, next week we'll let you sing and I'll bring some booze with me and you'll feel good. What a jerk. Another man said to me, you know, I didn't realize that when we asked you to come here that we were going to have to do so much studying. All right, stay stupid the rest of your life. But remember what I said last night? I'll say it again. What do you think we're going to do throughout eternity? Bible class every day. You might as well get used to it now. Every day? You ever had somebody say that to you? You go there 3 times a week? What? Does he make you do that? Yeah, he threatens us. We walk in, he's got a 12-gauge sitting at the top, and crank, crank, you will be here tomorrow night. Now, I actually had police officers suggest that I used a Thompson to get you to Bible class, especially offerings. All right, give your offerings. Bling, bling. You know, because the slide's on the top on a Thompson. Submachine gun, that is, 45 caliber. No, I said, I don't do that. Well, how do you get the offerings out of the people? I twist their necks. No, I don't. I tell you tear-jerking stories. No. Some of you wish I did. I've noticed some of you, when I kiddingly give you a tear-jerker, you reach in your pocket. You're ready for an offering. You're so programmed for that kind of nonsense. Food, shelter, clothing, transportation, and at least one right pastor in your geographical locale. Well, you can see, we got it all. Now, what about escrow blessings? What are escrow blessings? Well, it's exactly what it implies. These are blessings that were set aside from eternity past for all believers. But they're held in escrow. Who's the escrow manager? The Lord Jesus Christ. What do they call him? Escrow officer. He is our escrow officer. Well, why doesn't he give us our blessing? Well, it's like anything. Once we have the capacity for that blessing, we'll get it. We say, well, I don't think he set aside anything for me. Oh, yes, he did. You may never get it because you'll never reach capacity for it. Well, how do you reach capacity? Well, I'll tell you what. You come to Bible class as often as you can, and you grow in grace. And once you grow to maturity in Christ, then the escrow blessings are released. Now he said, I get it. That's why you want us in Bible class as often as we can be. Yes. If I only taught once a week, in 1,014 years, you could reach maturity. Do you see a problem there? When I taught 7 Bible classes a week, they could have obviously, see, now we only have, 2, 4, 5. All right, we had 7. Actually, way early, 14. But I'm too old for that now. 14 would kill me. You'd never reach maturity under my ministry. I'd reach maturity under my ministry in a coffin. Well, the old man did it. He taught us 14 Bible classes for a month. Now, the only reason I cut back, as I've mentioned repeatedly, was because of lack of attendance. We used to have four Bible classes on Sunday, an early service, a second service, then an early service before 7, and then the 7 o'clock evening service. And the parking lot used to be full at all the services. That's way back. But most of them were not here because of doctrine. Most of them were here because I was new. I was a novelty. Some were even here to see if I'd make a mistake. And of course, they found out I was perfect, so they left. Others were here because of our political persuasion. They were all right-wing radicals. A lot of John Birchers. Well, I have no problem with that until I started teaching doctrine. And out they'd go. That's like when I was asked to pray once at a John Birch meeting. And I said, of course. The guy said, don't pray in Jesus' name. And I said, then get somebody else. But he let me. I did anyway. But I got up there and I preached with my eyes closed. You know how you do that? You know, now you know, Father, that the conspiracy is really not the communists, but it's satanic, you know, and you go on from there. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against... And I just went on and on and on and on, and they never asked me to pray again. But there was a senator there, or a congressman rather, who died in a plane crash over Red China. McDonald? No. McConnell? Connolly. McDonald, yeah. Republican conservative believer. And he was the speaker. And he was just thrilled. He and I just hit it off because he was challenging the conservatives that were gathered, but he also challenged the believers who were conservative. I can't even conceive, by the way, venting my hostility, of anyone being a born-again believer and being a liberal. Or, even worse than that, a Democrat. I just can't. It's biblically, antithetically opposed. Sorry. Yeah, somebody's going to leave. That's all right. Might as well get it all out. There's no cat heaven either. And your cute little puppy is going to just shrivel up and die, and that's going to be it. You know why I'm looking? Because we lost two people as a result of that. Yeah, they were positive of the word. I'd sit here, come to Bible class every night until one night I said that only human beings go into heaven. There's no kitty heaven and no dog heaven. Pew, off they went. They had a bird. What do you do when a bird dies? You flush it. That's what you do. Now, dogs, I have burial services for dogs. Cats, well, I have to admit, I buried most of my cats as well in our backyard in a shoebox. Matter of fact, the last cat was the shoes that I'm wearing. It was the box. The box that they came in. See, what else is there? There's no cockroach heaven. Teddy bear heaven. No, that's not. All right. Have you ever seen these cemeteries for dogs and cats? And you know what the coffins cost? $3,000 to $5,000. Plus they have a service. Kind of a service. And who do you pray to? The big kitty in the sky? I mean, come on. I love dogs and cats and, you know, creatures as such. They're God's creation. Some of them I eat. Not dogs or cats, but some of God's creatures. And some people, they won't eat meat because they know what the animal looks like before it was slaughtered. Come on. Wake up. Or you may know what they did in their processing of it. Everything is that way. You say, I eat only vegetables. You know what they spray on that? You ever see the things they try to kill? You say, well, I get mine that are organically grown. And yeah, that's what they tell you. And they charge you five times the amount. That's some joker in his backyard. And he's fertilizing with with the cat box. Organically grown, sure. All right, let's get back to this. Escrow blessings. Here's what they look like. There's a package. Here's your package. We'll put a bow on it. That God set aside, well, it's close, from eternity past. In that package are all your blessings in time. These blessings, if not appropriated in time, will not be appropriated in eternity. Did you get that? Why are some believers rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ and others are not? Why does it say, for example, in the Corinthian letter, some will suffer loss, yet they themselves will be saved, but though as by fire? What's the problem? Their works were burned up as useless and worthless. The energy of the flesh works, even though they look good to other people, are going to be burned up at the judgment seat. What's left will be what counts. The work of the Spirit, by means of the filling of the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. Now, this box had already been opened for that believer. So in time, he has a foretaste of what he's going to experience in eternity. And it's under the general heading of this verse. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. You have no conscious understanding presently what you'll receive when you reach maturity. And it differs in every believer. And it's tailor-made for every believer. What is a blessing to someone else may differ greatly from what God blesses another believer with. We've gone into the categories of blessings, and I'm not on that subject now, because if I did, then it would open up another area. But the thing is, this is a part. Two things were set aside. One, your logistical blessing. That you begin to experience immediately. And whether you're an advancing believer, a walking in the Spirit believer, or a carnal, wayward, cosmic believer, you're still going to receive logistical grace, support. However, this is based on your inculcation of Bible doctrine on a daily basis and the utilization of that doctrine through the filling of the Spirit. That advances you in the Christian life. Then eventually you reach the big M, which is maturity. Maturity adjustment to the justice of God. You see, you went from salvation adjustment, which began your blessing in time, to maturity adjustment, being sustained during that time under logistical grace. Now that box is opened, and a portion of that is poured in on you as spiritual blessing in time. Again, it may differ. With some people, it is a phenomenal amount of wealth. That doesn't mean that all rich people have had super grace blessings poured out in their lives. But it's interesting when you study the history of many of the large corporations way back, founded, say, in the 1850s, 60s, 70s. They were all presidented or owned by born-again believers that were advancing. Now then, they probably got their great wealth as a result of their association in Christ. In other words, they reach maturity, bango, God bless them in time. Their children, however, subsequently, maybe third, fourth, fifth, ninth, tenth generation, they may enjoy that wealth, but it's not because of who and what they are, it was because of who great-great-grandfather was who happened to be a believer in Christ. It's amazing to see how many people who succeeded wealthy in this country were born again. Absolutely phenomenal. Well, anyway, just thought I'd mention that, including the foundational fathers of this country, many of whom were written about as being deists and humanists and so on, but they all acknowledged, which, by the way, when they're quoted, a lot of this is misquoted or left out, but they all gave homage to a supreme being, not only as creator, but as savior, including George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and all of the founding fathers of this country. It was based on the principles and rules of the Word of God. You study our Constitution. You study the Bill of Rights. You study all of the constitutional law going all the way back to the Articles and so on and so forth. They're all biblical. Where did they get that standard from? God's Word. What was the textbook in the early schools? The Word of God. They taught math out of it. They taught English from it. They taught geography, all of the main subjects, spelling. And when you had an eighth grade education in the turn of the century, it was equivalent, get this, it was equivalent to second year of college today. Eighth grade back then. By the eighth grade, they were reading and writing both Greek and English. Greek was a common subject taught because of the New Testament. They were taught New Testament Greek in the fifth and sixth grade. Eisenhower's father, by the way, he only had an eighth grade education, used to read from the original language when they had devotions when he was a child. Ike's dad was a believer. Ike was probably a believer. Matter of fact, his Sunday school teacher was quoted in saying that he was the rottenest kid in Sunday school class. She didn't know what to do with him. She says, "You'll never amount to anything." He ended up being a commander-in-chief of the armies, of all the armies during World War II, second to the president, and of course then became president of the United States. So he'd never amount to anything. Of course, a lot of believers that have housed the White House, I won't say any more because this might end up on radio. Anyway, when you reach maturity, your escrow officer, the Lord Jesus, is going to open up that box and he's going to pour out his... See, he's waiting to do that right now. He can't wait. You say, "Well, I can't wait either." Oh, yes, you can. Some of you are not going to see it at all. You say, "Well, I'll show you." No, don't show me. You show you. I dare you to reach maturity. I challenge you to reach maturity. Show me your blessings, and I'll show you mine. You show me yours, and I'll show you mine. Now, they're blessings, and they're out there, and they're waiting. But some of you will never realize it because it's not that important to you. Something else is more important. Something else is a higher priority. Nothing should, but it does. Now, I'm very thankful for the Thursday night crowd because, generally speaking, this is the one that's the least attended, so I know you mean business by coming out Thursday. Now, some of you are going to... All right, there is an ulterior motive. I am looking at this selfishly. I have to tell you that. You say, why? We'll benefit, all of us. Every believer that reaches maturity makes a phenomenal impact on that local assembly. We have a few. Just think. A church of 100 that are all mature. Let's go back to prophecy again. In the millennium, 100 mature believers with God pouring out his blessings on the 100 believers. We'd never have a care again from that standpoint, spiritual care. See, everybody, you know as well as I, that everybody has to carry their own weight. Nobody can perform your tasks in the Christian life. I can't do it. Now, some of us have tried, and what happens is when we try to do somebody else's task, we take away from our own, and it weakens our effectiveness. But you'd have, first of all, in that 100 people, what an impact this would be. You've got every believer operating maximally in their gifts. Whew, brother, think about that one. I see a smile on the chairman's face. His wife's even smiling. She's thinking about it too. Some of you look at me like, because you don't know where you are. Imagine 100, just 100 positive, advancing, mature, operational, gifted believers. Wow. Instead, the average church, you've got about, out of 100, 10. 10. Now it's less than that. I think the stats have dropped down to 4. I'm giving you 1950 stats that were done by the Southern Baptist Convention. I think it's 4 now. So you got 4 people out of 100 that are actually the workers of a local church. This is the average local church. You say, aren't you going to comment about that group over in Mesa that wants to secede from the Union and become a separate nation? Hey, they tried that in Texas, and look how that ended up. Mesa has a bunch of goofballs, by the way. I think they've been breathing too much Mormon dust. That must affect you somehow. This is Bible Baptist Church, is that what it's called? Of Mesa? Yeah, they want to secede. They want Arizona to be a nation of its own. Oh, well. There was the same group over there, by the way, they didn't want anybody to pay taxes because the monies that are used for taxes is not lawful money because it's not gold or silver backed. So if it was lawful money, well, my question to those people immediately was, what do you buy your food with? And what do you get paid with when you work on a job? Do you consider? No, you say, that's unlawful money. I will not take that money. I will work 40 hours for you, but for free. Or pay me in lawful money. Yeah. Hold your breath. When was the last time you got a gold bar a year? When was the last time you got a silver coin? They quit making those in 1964. I know some of you have some. Keep them. It's 90% silver, pure, 90%. Say, what's the other? Nickel and zinc. Now everything is nickel and zinc, mostly zinc. What's happening to our economy? Zinc. It's zinking. So God's logistical blessings, that you've experienced. I've already indicated that. How about your escrow blessings? We don't know about that. Advance. Satan will come on the scene or one of his demonic beings and throw everything as an obstacle in your way. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. You can resist it. Our Father, thank you for the time together and the challenge of your word. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.